The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The reading that's due tomorrow is particularly important, it seems to me. The MacNeil, the chapter on Calvinism in the British Isles. Obviously, the Westminster Assembly, which is our next lecture topic, may even get started on it today, is covered there. And by the nature of it, the thorough type of book that MacNeil is will give you a lot more detail than you get in my lecture. So do take heed to that. We'll be reading the Westminster Standards before the semester's over so that we'll have opportunity to discuss the content of it more. And then the reading in Pelican is our one chance to look at Roman Catholicism in this period. So it's dealing with the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic response to the views of the Protestant Reformation. And because that's such an issue for us today, the document Evangelicals and Catholics Together that was produced a little over a year ago and has been quite controversial in evangelical circles, we can discuss that to some extent. The co-belligerency that many of us feel with Roman Catholics on cultural issues and social issues, what does that mean in terms of our broader fellowship in terms of theology and so on, and ecclesiastical connections? So read that for tomorrow in that light. I think it could produce a worthwhile discussion. I want to send around also the book that I referred to last week by Carl Bangs on Arminius. And there are pictures of some of the figures I've mentioned, including Arminius himself inside as well as on the cover, and then Francis Gomarus and Johann Utenbogert, actually done by Rembrandt. So you can see he was an important figure. That'll make those people, those unusual names, live for you a little more, perhaps. Let's see if there's any other housekeeping things we have to take care of today. Any questions about the midterm that now that everybody's taken it and you're getting them back that you want to raise? Let's see if I had any particular comments to make on various questions. I found that your creative juices got going on that imaginary question that I gave. The majority of you did, 25 out of 45, did write on that essay question, if you were a Christian humanist who awakened in 1546 after a 30-year coma, what would likely be your reactions to the new world in which you found yourself? How it would differ from that of 1516? And a lot of you recognize the significance of those dates with the Erasmus's New Testament, produced in 1516, Luther's death in 1546. So there were some excellent responses to that. So I will try to be more imaginative myself in producing test questions in the future if they seem to stimulate your proper responses. The majority of you on the identifications, it figured, most of you did Cranmer and the Marburg Colloquy and Martin Bucer and the Augsburg Confession. Tyndale and Charles V were close runners-up. Not so many attempted the Council of Regensburg or Melchior Hoffman or the Second Helvetic Confession or Henry IV. That was a little bit tricky. At least one thought it was Henry VIII and wrote a fairly good answer on Henry VIII. But that can happen. Any other comments anybody would like to make on the midterm or questions about it? that would be useful to the whole class? Sharon?
It's a curiosity question on your greeting. If the dates one remembers are approximate, as you said, you want us to be at least within a decade, would you rather us put the approximate framework, or, I mean, how would you like us to deal with that if we're approximating?
Yeah, sometimes people put down a precise date and miss it by 2 or 3 years, and that doesn't hurt. You know, I usually write the correct date in just so you know what the correct date is, but that doesn't necessarily lose you any more than if you just said the 1540s instead of 1546 or something like that.
So you don't care?
No, it's... sometimes I can pick up in the tenor of an answer that one is very sure that this date is right when it's wrong, and I might take off a point in a case like that. It is subjective. I must admit, I probably should indicate how I do this. I do read all the answers to one question at the same time. I first of all go through all your booklets to see if everybody wrote the pledge and signed it. And then I turn the cover back and then put them in piles so all the answers to number one get read first. And I don't know who I'm reading unless your handwriting is very distinctive and I've learned who you are. I don't think anybody in this class I could tell. And then I go on to number two and number three and have the sort of the same standard in mind of what I'm expecting. And with a possible 10 points on the objective ones, if it's an A answer, I give it 9. If it's a B, I give it 8. A C, 7, so forth. And then that's why I add 2 points at the end, because you could get all A's and have 45 out of 50, where you ought to have at least 47 to be closer to the middle of the 90s. So that's the reason for that method. The essay questions, obviously, it's more subjective still. And you might wonder, how do I come up with such a precise number? 37 on this essay question. Well, that would be basically a C, 74% out of 50. So that's how I do it. And as I'm reading all the answers to one question, I usually, with seminary level people, I assume you're going to do a B, generally speaking. And then I see, is there any reason to move it up or down from there as I read your answer? That's just been generally the way it works. So it's difficult for you to come and debate it with me. I just say that to you because unless I mark something wrong that you want to argue is really right, and I make mistakes, so... That's possible. Or if I added up the numbers wrong, that sort of mistake certainly come to tell me that, and I won't be offended at all. But if you want to debate the quality of your essay was really better than a B minus, there's no way for me to change it because I did it in the context of all these other good people and without knowing whose paper I was reading. And unless you can tell me I really made a great blunder. And when you said Calvin, I thought it was Knox, and you had it right after all. That I'm willing to discuss. But any of you who feel it's not clear, I don't write extensive comments, just a brief comment usually indicate why I graded you where I did. And if it's not clear to you, particularly if you got a low mark, let's discuss it. And if we can be helpful, that's fine. Okay, does that give you a little bit of a clue? Well, let's move on back into the background of the Synod of Dort at this point. And if you heard Dr. Hart in chapel today, you had the Belgic Confession quoted, the Heidelberg Catechism, and so this canons of the Synod of Dort round out the three forms of unity of the Dutch Reformed tradition. You remember, this is the Church of the Netherlands, which is now, they've won their independence from Spain. The Catholic southern provinces become Belgium, but the northern provinces basically become Protestant, and that's the official state religion as of the 1580s. Belgic Confessions actually from earlier, as is the Heidelberg Catechism. But now that's the state church for the Dutch people. And this controversy arises as the followers of Arminius produce this five-point statement known as the Remonstrance. That's in 1610. And they're stating their objections to the traditional Calvinistic view as expressed in the Belgic Confession and in the Heidelberg Catechism. I went over the summaries of those points as Philip Schaff gives them in his Creeds of Christendom. And as I mentioned last time, you had these various efforts at consultation. So the church authorities tried hard to work it through, talk it through, and get it settled. None of these proved successful. And so by 1617, the government got involved and set up this synod meeting to resolve the difficulty. And you remember I concluded last time by saying that the Remonstrants or Arminians preferred either one of two approaches, either to have a provincial gathering in the province of Holland, which is just one part of the Netherlands, where they knew they were in numbers about equal to the Reformed Orthodox people, or to have an international conference that would include the Lutherans. And the Lutherans, Luther himself, although a strong Augustinian, had always left the question of the perseverance of the saints as an open sort of thing. In his view, when people were saved, they're sort of back in the same position Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before the fall, so they could fall again, you see. And so the Lutherans would have had much similarity to the views of Arminius. And the Stadtholder, Maurice of Nassau, chose instead to have a national synod, neither an international body, even though there were some international delegates, as we'll see, but it was still under the auspices of the Netherlands. And chose to have that rather than international or a regional one in Holland alone. Now that's where we left off last time. Hugo Grotius, who becomes the great legal scholar and also is famous for a view on the atonement he had already put forth, even though he's still a man in his 30s at this time, the governmental view of the atonement. Hugo Grotius and the older statesman John van Oldenbarnevelt protested at the state's interference in this church matter, and this delayed the synod further. It was supposed to open on May the 1st, 1618, and it was delayed until November of 1618. On June the 25th, 1618, the States General, that is the Legislative Assembly of the Netherlands as a republic, sent letters of invitation to the Reformed churches of England, France, Switzerland, and various of the German states that were not Lutheran but Reformed, to aid the deputies of the Dutch churches in settling the controversy with their advice. The Lutherans were not invited. So you get the synod opening at Dort then with more than 80 members, some 60 of whom were Dutch, the rest being from England, Switzerland, the Palatinate, Hesse, and Bremen. So those German states, the Palatinate, Hesse, and Bremen. Let's get this other map here, and you can see the Palatinate, this area along the Rhine. Hesse, remember Philip of Hesse. Where is Bremen? My eye is not picking it up on this map. I'm not sure where that is, but those were the ones that actually came then to Dort for this gathering, as well as some from the Swiss church and some from England. Sharon?
You said 60 were Netherlands, and how many were the total again?
About 80. Yeah, they're actually different estimates that I find in the different authorities I've consulted. P.Y. de Jong has a total of 85. 37 ministers, 19 elders, 4 theological professors. That makes 60 plus 25 foreign representatives. Louis Berkhof has 84 members, 48 of whom were Hollanders, the rest foreigners. That doesn't quite jibe with the other one. Plus 18 political delegates, and de Jong has that too, appointed by the Estates General. The Dictionary of the Christian Church says five theologians plus 18 lay commissioners chosen by the Estates General, and then besides that, 56 regular members, which would add up to 79. So approximately 80, with about 60 of them being Dutch, three-fourths of them. Louis XIII of France forbade the French delegates to attend. The Huguenots wanted to send people, and he prevented that from happening. But you do have some from England, interestingly, and I'll mention before we're finished the effect on England from the Synod of Dort. Now I want to discuss the work of the Synod of Dort, just what did it produce. One authority critical of the Calvinist position nevertheless says, "No more learned or respectable synod was ever convened, and no body more representative of the Reformed Protestant world ever met." So this is a very important gathering in terms of the Reformed or Calvinistic tradition. That's from the old reference work by McClintock and Strong that's in our library, that estimation. Now again, to appreciate the work of the Synod of Dort, one must realize that its purpose was not to have a general discussion of some abstract points of theology, but rather to defend a confessional position to which the Dutch Church has already adhered, and to which the clergy, including Arminius, had subscribed. So it's not as though we have a gathering where no holds are barred. It's a free, open type of discussion, and we'll see where the Lord leads us in this. They already had. They were committed to a certain doctrinal position. The word, I was talking with some of you after class last time, is the way that the Christian Reformed Church at least operates when somebody wants to raise a point of difference with the standards. And I've mentioned that American Presbyterianism has seen fit to amend the Westminster standards several times, not any huge points. One example is the degrees of consanguinity and affinity for marriage. I like the way Dr. Davis tells the story, but the original Westminster Confession said that one could not marry his deceased wife's sister. I'd be in bad trouble because my grandfather did that. Now, after it got changed, I don't think he was the cause of it, but as Dr. Davis tells the story, you have the churches out on the frontier. Here's a Presbyterian church plant out on the frontier, and you have the wife of this pioneer bears her 13th child and dies finally in childbirth. Meanwhile, her sister from back in Boston has come out to help the family after the 7th child came along, and they know her as Aunt Jane or whatever, and it makes good sense. She's already like a mother to the children. When the mother dies, that the father remarries the sister of his deceased wife. And it was that sort of a frontier, practical situation that put a lot of pressure on people to re-examine the scriptures, see whether this really is a binding thing that applies to us in our time and age. As a result, the American church revised it. So my grandfather's first wife died, and he wanted to marry her younger sister. My grandmother refused, held him off for about 4 years, until she finally consented to marry him. And then my mother was the third child from that marriage, so that I'd be in bad shape if that hadn't been allowed. That's one of the examples. The other one that often comes up, this will be relevant to many of you here, as candidates for licensure ordination are asked to state their exceptions to the standards, and some of them have got a hold of an original version and say, I don't believe the Pope is necessarily the Antichrist. Well, the American Church revised that years ago, a long time ago, and removed those references to the Pope being the Antichrist. The other ones that got changed in America were mainly the ones relating to the civil magistrate, because in Scotland it was still assumed that you had an established church, and so the civil magistrate could call synods and councils and so on of the church. Well, at any rate, the word that I was trying to come up with the other day and couldn't remember, and I'm still not sure of the spelling, is a gravamen. If a Christian Reformed minister feels that through his study of the Scriptures he's come to take a position different from the Belgic Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism or the Canons of Dort, and wants to be able to discuss this in the courts of the Church without immediately being branded a heretic, he says, I have a gravamen. I want to raise this issue for discussion. And then the church, I don't know how they set it up exactly, but they have a meeting where they're free to discuss this without the danger of charges being laid against them. And then once they can reach a conclusion, they might end up amending the standards. But if not, they say, no, the standards are right as they are. We still feel that's the correct scriptural teaching. Then the man who raised the issue either conforms and say, all right, I'll submit to the will of the body. I may not be fully convinced, or maybe he's persuaded. But at any rate, he agrees not to teach his view that's different. And that way they can deal with the problem. So it's a convenient way of doing it. In Presbyterian circles, I think I've mentioned in this class that I've had three exceptions that I've shared with each of the presbyteries I've belonged to. And the presbytery, actually, in a couple of the cases, they said, oh, that's not really exception at all. And I try to persuade them. I think these old English Puritans would have viewed it as an exception. But I want to be upfront with them and make it clear that I do take exception. And then the presbytery deems it not out of accord with the system of doctrine contained in the standard. As Warfield says, a statement of faith as large as the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms, you can't expect it to say things exactly the way any one individual would say it. But we're glad to subscribe to it as our corporate testimony. And then if you have exceptions, be honest about them. Be upfront. Let the proper body, presbytery for ministers and elders, see whether that exception is one that can be allowed as not inconsistent with the system of doctrine. Now, people always want that system then defined. What does that mean? And American Presbyterianism has always refused to do that and prefers to leave it up to the judgment of the presbytery each time such an issue comes up. I would say, you know, you certainly can set some boundaries. If it's outside of the 5 points of Calvinism as the Synod of Dort developed them, then it's not in accord with the system, in my view. If it's an exception to infant baptism, it's outside the limits of the system of doctrine, which is that of covenant theology, just to give some examples that are more or less obvious. But the kinds that I've had, which have to do with things like Sabbath observance, that is details. I think one ought to be a Sabbatarian. Pictures of Jesus. The other one I've made is in the area of the larger catechism on the Lord's Prayer. I think it's one place where they didn't catch it on the civil magistrate issue. The petition, Thy Kingdom Come, is interpreted as that we are praying, among other things, that the civil magistrate might countenance and support the true church. Countenance in 17th century language means to favor. And I don't think that's what we want from the civil magistrate. We want to be treated equally with other groups. But I've taken exception to that for views because of my views on church and state. But The big controversy in the PCA now is if you state exceptions, and the presbytery says that's all right, it's within the system of doctrine, then are you allowed to teach them or not? I've taken the position that I should be able to teach those exceptions if I do it sensitively to the peace and unity of the church. As I understand my ordination vows, I'm to be faithful in preaching and teaching the Word of God. And I must be bound by that. I can't say every time I come to a particular passage, I won't teach that the way I think it reads. Dr. Morton Smith, who was the stated clerk of the PCA for a long time, has said, no, if there are exceptions, then the person ought not to be allowed to teach those exceptions. And we've debated that at the General Assembly and so on. It's probably not that clearly resolved in everyone's mind. That's why we have ongoing discussions about it in the PCA circles. There is an action of the General Assembly that I think comes down on my side in that regard, so I'll continue to teach the way I do. But if somebody brings charges, then it'll get resolved one way or the other. Well, sidelight came out of the describing the situation in the Netherlands as the Synod of Dort gathered. And I think when you see it as a group gathered to defend an existing confessional position, then the treatment of the Arminians will not appear so harsh. One could debate the final outcome, where some were penalized by the state. But in terms of the approach of the Synod itself, I think it's understandable. At the second session, John Bogerman, whose name you see on the sheet, was chosen as the president, the presiding officer, moderator, as we would call him. And you can see he was in his early 40s, probably a vigorous man. He was a strict Calvinist, was known for that. So it was another indication of where the synod stood. At the fourth session, it was ordered that Episcopius, the young theologian, in his 30s still, and 12 other remonstrants should be cited to appear in a fortnight to state and defend their view. Now, without knowledge of this resolution, the remonstrants had meanwhile selected 3 of their number from Leiden to defend their cause. However, when they arrived, they were not permitted to speak on behalf of the remonstrants. So you can see there's one sort of misstep after another, miscommunication as they try to get this thing going to resolve things. During the fortnight, when they're waiting for Episcopius and the others, the synod did some other business. They ordered a new translation of the Bible, showing that that's another part of the Protestant impulse, always to put the scriptures into the language of the common people. And interestingly, here you are in the early 17th century. It's about the same time that the English were approving the authorized or King James Version. That's 1611. It was actually done a little earlier. And that, by the way, was controversial because the Puritans in England preferred the Geneva Bible, which had been produced in Geneva by people like John Knox and the other refugees back in the 16th century. But the other business was tended to. It's like the early church councils. We usually think of them just in terms of the great Christological statements produced, but there's a lot of other business that was being handled. At the 22nd session of the Synod of Dort, on December the 6th, the remonstrants arrived. And Episcopius, invited to speak, gave an impressive defense of the Arminian doctrines. You remember I read to you summaries of the 5 points of the remonstrants. Those were Philip Schaff's summaries. And you could see how it makes a very plausible presentation. Most of the points taken by themselves would not immediately arouse a negative response from a Reformed Protestant. It's the whole system coming together that has the problematic implications. 4 days later, the remonstrants proposed a differently constituted body, denouncing the synod as unqualified to judge because composed wholly of professed enemies to their view. So again, they're raising the legitimacy of the method, the whole procedure. And they realized the thing was stacked against them. It was clearly a majority, if not, they're claiming everybody, on one side of the argument. But their job really was to try and persuade those who were committed to the standards that existed and get it changed if they could. And they saw that they would not be able to do that. By January 18th of 1619, they were dismissed from the synod and were subsequently judged from their published writings. So it had become difficult. Episcopius was a good debater, and the others kept raising points of order and so forth, and they weren't getting anywhere. So finally they dismissed them and said, we'll deal with it from your writings. And as a result, the five articles of the remonstrants were rejected, and on April the 23rd, five Calvinistic canons were adopted. And I want to read again Philip Schaff's summaries of those 5 points. And as time allows, we may read you more extensive parts of the document itself. First of all, notice the order. While we are accustomed to remembering these 5 points by the mnemonic device of the Dutch flower, the tulip, that's not the order. It's ultip. So, and that's important to realize because it's the you that really is the key to the whole thing. And that's why it came up front. Here's the way they put it, at least as summarized by Philip Schaff. Number one is of divine predestination. The you would be for unconditional election. Since all men sinned in Adam and lie under the curse, God would have done no injustice if he had left them to their merited punishment. But in his infinite mercy, he provided salvation through the gospel of Christ, that those who believe in him may not perish, but have eternal life. That some receive the gift of faith from God and others not, proceeds from God's eternal decree of election and reprobation. Election is absolute and unconditional. It is not founded upon foreseen faith and holiness as the prerequisite condition on which it depended. On the contrary, it is the fountain of faith, holiness, and eternal life itself. Ephesians 1:4, Romans 9:11-13, Acts 13:38. Now, Sharon, the scriptures, okay. Ephesians 1:4, Romans 9:11-13. And Acts 13:38. I think those passages are familiar to you, at least the Ephesians 1, Romans 9, 1. Acts 13:38 is Paul's, one of his earliest sermons to the Gentiles in Antioch and Pisidia, I think. And let's just check how that reads. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Well, that, you need...
It might be verse 48.
Possibly so. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Yeah, thank you, Trey. That's the right reference. And I had it wrong, and I'll correct that later, but... Let me see if Schaff had it wrong. Yeah, it's Acts 13:48 in here, so that's... That's my mistake. First time ever. The second one is of the death of Christ. Well, let me point out one other thing there. The key there is the language, it is not founded upon foreseen faith and holiness. That, you see, is the Arminian stand, hence conditional election, that God has elected some on condition that they will believe, on the fact that he foresaw that they would have faith. And that ends up putting the burden of one's salvation, the credit, you could say, on the individual, rather than the credit going to God in his sovereign election. Number two is of the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby, usually what we call limited atonement in the use of the acrostic TULIP. That is not a good term, and it's not a helpful term, let me put it that way. Much better would be definite atonement or particular atonement, which is what is really meant. Here's the way they expressed it. According to the sovereign counsel of God, the saving efficacy of the atoning death of Christ extends to all the elect and to them only, so as to bring them infallibly to salvation. But intrinsically, the sacrifice and satisfaction of Christ is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Now, if you compare this one with the corresponding remonstrance article, they're really saying much the same thing. It's the old scholastic language. I suppose it goes all the way back to Augustine. At least it's in Aquinas. That the death of Christ is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect only. Now that's, and then theologians try to wrestle various ways having to do with the universal offer of the gospel. But here the emphasis of this particular point is on the definiteness of the atonement, the particularity of it, that Christ died for those people whom God had chosen to be saved, even though his death is of infinite value and worth. Three and four were put together. These would be the T and the I of TULIP, total depravity and irresistible grace, in the language we are accustomed to using. Their heading was, of the corruption of man, his conversion to God, and the manner thereof. All men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of any saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, nor to dispose themselves to reformation. As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called, for God hath most earnestly and truly declared in his word what will be acceptable to him, namely, that all who are called should comply with the invitation. He, moreover, seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to him and believe on him. Faith is therefore the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but because it is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into him. So there is the indication that when God chooses someone, that person will come to saving faith because of the work of the Holy Spirit that is irresistible, even though that person is totally depraved in his sinful estate. Total depravity is another term, particularly because it's up front in the TULIP acrostic, that often gives people the wrong impression of Calvinism. It's as though Calvinists are saying that everyone is as bad as possibly could be. And Reformed people always recognize that there are degrees of wickedness. Not everybody is a Hitler or a Stalin, for example. There are many unbelievers who do works of civic righteousness, but it's to no avail for their salvation. No one can be saved on account of their good works, because we're all in a fallen state as a result of being the seed of Adam since the fall. So that it's the total inability to save oneself that's in view. Dr. Roger Nicole, I think it was at one of the old Philadelphia conferences on Reformed theology, where he suggested a better term than total depravity, which is not one that is used by the Synod of Dort, would be radical depravity. That gets to the heart of it more. You have to have another flower than tulip, but it's that man is completely corrupt in all of his parts. He's unable to save himself. That's the point. And then finally is P, of the perseverance of the saints. Whom God calls, according to his purpose, to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he delivers also from the dominion of slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein even to the end. So there are the 5 points of Calvinism, as they're usually termed. Again, not that that this is all there is to Calvinism. That's often a distorted view too. Calvin himself, of course, had much more to say than just these particular soteriological points. But these have been constant points that are challenged because of our natural tendency, first to start from the human perspective, and then not to view ourselves as in bad shape as we really are. So this is where the Synod of Dort came out, then setting forth predestination. Interestingly, not in a superlapsarian sense of understanding the relationship between divine responsibility, divine sovereignty, and human responsibility. The Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism were reaffirmed. Then over Hessian and English opposition, the Synod deposed around 200 Arminian ministers, excluded them and their followers from communion, suppressed their religious assemblies, and sent a number into exile with the aid of the civil government, which confirmed all of the Synod's acts. Now that sounds rather harsh to us because of our assumption of a pluralistic religious situation where the state tolerates a variety of expressions of Christianity, and in our situation today, other religions as well. This again is a time when the only people were some of the radical reformers, the Anabaptist people on the left wing of the Reformation, who felt there should be that sort of separation of church and state. So everybody, for the majority, were still committed to the idea, a Constantinian approach, that there ought to be an established form of Christianity. And if people didn't conform to that, then they were outside the law and its protections. And this particular treatment was rather harsh. On May the 14th, 5 days after the last session, Olden Barnevelt was beheaded at The Hague for alleged treason. Hugo Grotius was condemned to perpetual imprisonment, but managed to escape a couple of years later in 1621. As I recall the story, I think his wife was able to get a large enough trunk or container into the prison, and he was taken out in that sort of box or container, and then went on to have a famous career as a legal scholar, really the great work on international law and such things as the rules of war and so forth come from Hugo Grotius. The canons of Dort were officially received by the Reformed churches of the Netherlands, obviously, then of France. That would be the Huguenots, the Reformed Church of France, the Gallican Church, the Palatinate, Switzerland, and Scotland. All of these Reformed churches, Scotland being the Presbyterian Kirk, received these decisions as being in accord with Scripture. The Church of England eventually rejected the decisions, James I directing the Archbishop of Canterbury on August the 10th, 1622. This is the third of several points that he had the archbishop put forth, that no preacher under a bishop or dean presumed to preach in any popular auditory on the deep points of predestination, election, reprobation, or of the universality, efficacy, resistibility, or irresistibility of God's grace. So James, you can see, having grown up under Presbyterian elders in Scotland, and then having the frustrations of having to deal with the Puritans again in England, here he is towards the end of his reign saying, not necessarily that he disagrees, but he feels these are divisive issues, and hence they ought not to be taught by anybody below a certain level in the church, that's below the highest, very highest levels. And so really forbade that these things be put forth. By this time, really, in the 1620s, there had been quite a rise of Arminianism. That's an appropriate name to use, although it may not just be the influence of James Arminius, but this sort of understanding of theology in England, current scholar who's written on this probably most is Nicholas Tyack. I think his book is called The Rise of Anti-Calvinism in England. That was definitely a trend, and it's part of the backdrop of the Westminster Assembly as we get to that and the whole Puritan rebellion in England. Now, to just make a few summarizing comments on this, and then you may want to ask some questions or discuss it some in the class generally. First of all, once again, the 5 points must not be considered as a summary of all of Calvinism. It is an important conclusion that the Reformed Church has reached in this particular area of the sovereignty of God's grace. It's an answer to a perennial, naturalistic, rationalistic challenge to scriptural doctrine. And I think they made a very earnest effort to see what the scriptures really taught in an area that is very difficult for the human mind to comprehend. The Arminians, however, did try to marshal scriptural support for their position. The differences on total depravity and on particular or definite atonement may be largely semantic or matters of emphasis. If you read the Remonstrants carefully, you'll see that their statements are not very different from the Orthodox ones of the Synod of Dort. However, the crucial differences are in the area of unconditional election. And that's why I say that's the one that comes first. It is historically, as a matter of fact, the one that's up front in both statements, the Remonstrants and the Canons of Dort. And that's the one that everything else sort of logically flows from that. Is our election conditioned upon foreseen faith, or is it based totally on God's grace? I don't know why he should choose me. There's nothing good in me that should be the cause of God's choosing me to be one of his children, one of the redeemed. So there's a sharp difference there. And as a result then, those on the irresistibility of grace and on the perseverance of the saints are also quite sharp. Particularly on the perseverance of the saints, the Arminians say on that point that this has never been proven from Scripture. So they leave that as kind of an open issue. And try to deal with some of the scriptures that do refer to it. And the irresistibility of grace also. Their argument there is that Stephen in his sermon made the statement that the Jews always resisted the Holy Spirit in their treatment of the prophets and so on. So that verbal sense of disagreement with this doctrine was used by them. But as a system, if God's election is sure, then grace is irresistible. So the differences really represent opposite systems of understanding the doctrines of grace, the nature of man, and the relation of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Admittedly, an area that's difficult for us to explain. and yet it's what the scriptures seem to teach. Sharon?
Can you repeat just that last thing you said with those three differences? Grace, doctrine, commandment.
Yeah. The differences represent opposite systems of understanding, the doctrines of grace, the nature of man, and the relation of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Trey?
As they talk about these passages and kind of debating them, how much discussion of, do we have anything recorded with reference to like hermeneutical issues and the principles that they're using?
I don't know, quite honestly. I've never looked at the, if there are detailed accounts like minutes of the Synod of Dort. Some of you come out of the Dutch tradition and may know more than I do on that score. I have studied the Westminster Assembly more thoroughly, and the minutes there are often very disappointing in that they, in some cases, are very full, and you get detailed accounts of how they handled particular scriptures, and then, of course, you have the proof text that Parliament asked for from them that shows some of their line of argument. But in the Synod of Dort, I don't know that we have, for example, the writings of Episcopius to examine to see how he handled the scriptures. Probably there is some of that documentation. Anybody here know that, that comes from the Christian Reformed Church or other sister churches in the Dutch tradition? No experts here on that. I don't know myself. Let's hold off on a break until you've had a chance to ask about this, because this is a very important area and I don't want to cut it short before we move into the next topic. But any other comments or questions on this at this point? Sharon?
Yeah, kind of a logistical question. As you went through identifying the process of the Synod, you identified things in terms of sessions. It was just the structure of how it was set up, a session being a daily meeting, or was it a topical thing that lasted for a while, or how was that laid out?
Yeah, I don't know, again, on the Synod of Dort. I was simply using material out of Schaff on that, but the Westminster Assembly, the sessions referred, I believe, to daily meetings. In other words, you didn't have two sessions, one in the morning and one in the afternoon, that were numbered separately. I think they were per day. I could even be wrong on that, because when we get to that subject after the break, I'll describe how many sessions there were, but I think they meant just daily. So I'm not sure in this case.
They would have long breaks between meetings in that case. The way that you worked out the dates, they weren't consecutive days. That means
they were meeting most days. This is relatively short synod, actually, starting November of 1618 and concluding in, April of 1619.
If you had about the 22nd in the middle of January, from November to January, that would mean only meeting every 3 or 4 days.
The Westminster Assembly typically met 4 days a week, and Sundays most of them would be scattered to have ministry, and they met, of course, over a 5-year period, so you couldn't sustain this. How many of you have been to a General Synod or General Assembly meeting of your denomination? Not too many, a few. It's interesting, in the Naparc churches, sometimes we've gathered at a place like Calvin College, where several of the Naparc denominations would meet at one time. And you'd see a contrast there. The Christian Reformed Church, for example, their meeting goes on for almost 2 weeks. And it's a highly delegated synod. It's really a privilege. It may be only once in your lifetime you get to go to General Synod as a voting delegate. So it's a relatively small group of people, I think maybe 60, 75 to 100, something like that, that then meets, and they had it all set up in their auditorium with desks for each person, with a microphone at each desk. The other end of the spectrum was the PCA. We're a grassroots denomination. Every teaching elder is a voting member every year. And then each church sends at least one ruling elder. If it's large enough, it can send more, according to the number of members. And so you could have, theoretically, you could have 4,000 people there. It'd be almost like a Southern Baptist convention where they have as many as 17,000 to 20,000 people. I don't know how they have their own political methods, I'm sure. But the PCA, it's very difficult. We typically have about 2,000 there, at least at the beginning. And we meet for only 4 days. Tuesday to Friday is the typical thing now. And at such a meeting, it's very difficult to have serious debate on something. You have maybe 8 microphones set up in the aisles through this large auditorium. And you have to watch the agenda very carefully, because if there's an issue that you wanted to say something on, you need to jump up to the mic right away. And if it's a highly controversial issue, there may be a dozen people at the mics at one time. And I've been the moderator, and you have somebody on the platform whose whole job is to give to the moderator the order in which people came to the microphones so that I can call them in order. It's a difficult thing, very different style, you can see, and you do it that way. Well, I want to read you a little more of the Canons of Dort. Let's take our break now, and I'll come back and do that before we get into the Westminster Assembly, but that may stimulate some more questions as well.